Welcome to this message from the Ark Church in York, England. If you would like to contact us, you can check out our website on www.the-ark.net. You can also call us on 01904 338 903 or write to the Ark Church, P.O. Box 264, York YO242ZX.
I thought we'd just take a moment to recap tonight because we've come a long way and we are two-thirds of the way through now. We may not be two-thirds of the chapters through, but in terms of the material, we are because things move at a faster pace from now on. So expect five more weeks, I would suggest, and then I think you'll find we'll all be done. In terms of the great themes of Revelation that we've looked at, most of them have started to come through now, and some of them we've visited and revisited and revisited. Tell me, first of all, in terms of Jesus, what's the great theme in Revelation about Jesus? God. Jesus is God, right? This is one of the great themes of the book. And you know, I cannot stress to you, for us living in the 21st century, understanding Christianity and having been in it for a while, we can't quite grasp why anybody has a problem understanding that Jesus is God. But to people in the Roman Empire, to people in the Jewish background, understanding that there could be anybody other than Jehovah God, or indeed, when you're told to believe in a pantheon of gods, like the Romans were, where they believed almost anything and everything could be a god, what makes Jesus special? And so John is making this big deal in Revelation that Jesus is the God. God the Father is God, creator. Jesus is God, redeemer. Yeah? And the Holy Spirit is working there in different ways. We've seen the seven spirits and so on. We've also seen something that about the battle of the church. The battle that the church was having with the Roman Empire culturally, both on a worship level and on a personal level. What indeed was the battle the church was having with the Roman Empire on a worship level? What was that? Okay, so the Romans saw the emperor as divine. So there's the cult of the emperor, which is a problem. Why? Because, remember, Constantine hasn't come along yet, and it's Constantine who makes it legal for you to call Jesus Lord and Saviour. Until that time, it was illegal, and therefore, by being a Christian and calling Jesus Lord and Saviour, you were performing a criminal act for which the punishment was crucifixion or anything else they wanted to give you. So we're talking about the cult of the emperor being a massive impact on the church. And the other thing that was cultural that was permeating the church that was to do with behavior was what? Okay, sexual immorality. So we've got the big message of the book, Jesus is God. We've got the background is fighting the cult of the emperor and the encouragement given to Christians to be sexually immoral, be it as part of worship to a God, which a lot of it was. All you've got to do is read 1 Corinthians to see that's written all the way through the book, really. Or whether it was just, come on, guys, you know, what's the problem? Which we hear that today just the same. The other thing that's coming through that we've seen just lately, I think, is that Satan is our enemy. So when we have issues with Rome appearing as our enemy, Revelation is saying Satan is behind it. So Satan is at work in the Roman Empire, and yes, Rome is our enemy, but it looks like that, but actually Satan is at work, and we actually have a real enemy, a spiritual enemy, who is inspiring this natural enemy. Okay? And if there's been any other big message It has been this one of affliction, persecution, Greek word phlipsis, which is translated often as affliction, sometimes as tribulation. And this big message that, hey guys, it's tough. It's tough out there. Persecution's getting worse. Persecution's going to get a lot worse. And it's going to result in martyrdoms. We've seen one. There's going to be an awful lot more in Asia. And just be aware of this. Martyrdom is coming. But it's okay. Because you have guaranteed access to God. And, you know, the worst case scenario is you're going to be martyred and come straight into God's presence. God's listening to you. Your prayers are rising up to heaven. They're being purified and charged with fire off the altar. They're coming back on earth. Your prayers make a difference. And we've seen that this is a real encouragement to those persecuted. It's a book of encouragement to those going through the trials of persecution. And the other thing that I think is quite important, and this will be, we'll really be talking about this mainly tonight, is that the gospel that John has testified of is inferred throughout the book. You know, I've suggested to you a bit about the imagery of the scrolls, but just as John keeps reminding us that Jesus is God, and he talks about his gospel in different ways, we also are getting a message now that John is his prophet, and that therefore these words of John, you should listen to them as much as you would an Old Testament prophet. A battle or holy war theme then is quite an issue in the book of Revelation. And again, we're going to see a bit more of that now. So, if you've got a Bible with you, I'm going to bless you by reading Revelation chapter 12. We'll also do chapter 13 tonight. And this is just going to be one of the most exciting bits of the book, I assure you. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and the crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in labor and agony to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. There was a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. His tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and hurled them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she did give birth, he might devour her child. But she gave birth to a son, a male who is going to shepherd all nations with an iron scepter, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God to be fed there for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels also fought, but he could not prevail, and there was no place for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown to earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "The salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have now come, because the accuser of our brothers has been thrown out, the one who accuses them before our God day and night. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives in the face of death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you with great fury, because he knows he has a short time." When the dragon saw that he had been thrown to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male. The woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she could fly from the serpent's presence to her place in the wilderness, where she was fed for a time, times, and half a time. From his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river after the woman to sweep her away in a torrent. But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the river that the dragon had spewed from his mouth. So the dragon was furious with the woman and left to wage war against the rest of her offspring. those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony about Jesus. He stood on the sand of the sea. Okay. Right. In chapter 12, we have one of the most amazing, profound visions in the whole book. Full of drama, full of wild pictures, and full of significance. There have been many people who have sought to interpret this, and some of the interpretations vary beyond belief, to the point that you would wonder how people could take this meaning from the rest of the book. But for us, we're going to take a line tonight of not ignoring the obvious, which I think is actually always a good line to take. Don't ignore the obvious. To start, in chapter 12, we have a pregnant woman. She has a son who is destined to fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 2, verse 9. That is, he will rule with an iron rod over the nations, an iron scepter. Now, however big your pair of coloured spectacles and whatever lens you have in them, there is only one person in the history of the universe who was ever destined to fulfil the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 2. And the person who is destined to fulfil Psalm 2, verse 9, he will rule the nations, is Jesus. This is talking about a pregnant woman who gives birth to a son who is our Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. It then says Satan wants, and if you're in any doubt about who this dragon is, John goes to town and says he's the ancient serpent, he's the devil, and he's Satan. Okay, so it's really clear. This may be apocalyptic, but this is one thing that John is making sure we don't miss. And it says Satan wants to kill the son as soon as he is born. Well, if you've read Matthew chapters 1 and 2, it's pretty clear that we are talking here about Rachel weeping for her children. It's about the mass murder that the serpent, Satan, incited a king, a ruler, to perform. So we know from Matthew's gospel that Satan inspires rulers to act on his behalf, yes? And here we have a big picture of the big ruler of the earth then, the Roman Empire, and John is bringing up this issue again. Satan wanted to kill the son. It's got a strong allusion to Exodus, as the whole book does, because Pharaoh commanded that all the boys be thrown into the Nile, but the children of Israel left Egypt with their sons in the Exodus. And here you've got this spewing out water, and you can see the connection with the Exodus. But in the midst of this, what I believe is a clear context of the gospel, John, a gospel writer, is giving his gospel to us again in apocalyptic language. Let's just look at what we've got to play with. We've got the Messiah born into the world, an immediate attack on his life, Rachel weeping for her children. From day one, the dragon is after the son. But what John is telling us is that the son's born, from the minute he's born he's under attack, but now the son has been whisked up into heaven. Now we know that because Jesus ascended. We know from the end of the Gospels, depending which Gospel you read, or the chapter of Acts, we know Jesus ascends into heaven. Where is the physical body of Jesus now? It stood at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is in heaven. So, Satan, which we will see in a moment, he is not in heaven now. Satan can't get at Jesus anymore. So he's after us. The Son is beyond the onslaught of the dragon, but the dragon is still here, and he's after the seed of the woman. He's after the church. The seed of the woman, prophetically, in Genesis chapter 3, where God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. So the woman's seed, prophetically, is Jesus. But we are the seed of Jesus. We are the spiritual offspring. We are the generation of Jesus. That whereas Satan will strike at his heel, Jesus will crush his head. Yeah? Now, what we've got here is a clear picture that although Satan went after Jesus, Jesus is not on the agenda for Satan, and now Satan is after the church. And just as Satan used Herod to get after Jesus, so Satan is using Rome to get after the church. And you'll notice that as a period of time mentioned here, it's those 1,260 days, 42 months, or as it's repeated later on, a time times and half a time, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. We're saying the same thing over and over. We need to make it quite clear here, we're not talking about another time, we're talking about the same time as we've already talked about. Nowhere in the text is it saying that it's about another 42 months. This is the period of 42 months that we have talked about. The period of 42 months in which the witnesses are witnessing. Who are the witnesses? The witnesses are the church. During the time of witness, which is this time, the Satan is after the church. So, you might say, well, I'm still not absolutely convinced that this is actually just a retelling of the gospel. Well, if you're not absolutely convinced, let's look at the very, very first mention. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now you say, well, this is just apocalyptic description. We don't have to go into that. Well, we don't. And I'd be quite happy to move on now. But I want to prove something to you, because this is staring us in the face and it reinforces the gospel pedigree of chapter 12. And this is simply this. So far, we've already seen before John used the zodiac, which was a system of belief that was common in the world in those days, something that they all knew about. Even as Christians today in the 21st century, we all know, because maybe we haven't glanced at our zodiac in the newspaper, but we know someone who has. And somebody has come up to you at some stage and told you what sign of the zodiac you were born under, even though I was always brought up to turn around to them and say, you're wrong, I'm born under the sign of the Lamb. Which I think is a good answer, personally. But we do know about this ancient belief that has permeated the world and was extremely strong at that time. But what does it say in 12 verse 1? It says, the woman has the moon under her feet. What does she have under her feet? She has a moon under her feet. The moon, the month, a month of the moon, the months are set by the moon. She has the moon under her feet, she has a month under her feet. Every month has a sign of the zodiac associated with it. She is the woman in the zodiac who has her own month. The zodiac only has one woman in it. Anybody know her name? Sign of the zodiac. There is a woman. Virgo. 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 Who is Virgo the Virgin? You thought he was asleep, but he was awake. Virgo the Virgin. Virgo the Virgin. Who on earth are we talking about in Revelation 12, verse 1? Mary. We're talking about Mary. It starts with Mary. Who is this woman? Some people say she is Israel. Some people say she is the church. Who is she? She's Mary. She's a virgin, got the moon under her feet, got the 12 stars. What are the 12 stars? They are the 12 signs of the zodiac. And where there is only one sign that where the woman has the moon under her, one woman in the moon is Virgo, the virgin. And this is simple apocalyptic language for the gospel story. It starts with Mary. Satan was all after the sun. The sun has ascended. He's out of danger. He's out of range, so to speak. We are in the firing line. That's the message. And so the gospel is portrayed, and we have a context here that is there purely to remind us that the gospel that John preached to us is true, the gospel that he wrote is true, but now we are the inheritors of the attack. We have inherited the attack. Okay, now the picture returns to heaven, where the holy war is in full swing. Now, I've had people say to me, oh, I love this bit. It's so exciting. I think it's people who like action movies that like this bit, you know. Oh, it's full swing. There's a bit of fighting going on. It's Lord of the Rings with a big battle, you know. It's that type of thing. But we ought to bear in mind at this point that the subject that we are looking at has not changed. We have just had the seventh trumpet blow, and we are now going through a couple of things that have reminded us of the gospel, and we are seeing the battle in heaven in full swing. Michael with his angels. We have gone from the seventh trumpet blowing to an insight of angelic warfare in the heavens, and the name Michael is mentioned, the same Michael that is mentioned in the book of Daniel, the same Michael that I've already said to you is one of the seven names traditionally of what the Jews believed were the archangels of God. And I would suggest to you that if we purely go on the text and the flow of the text, there is a link here between the blowing of the seventh trumpet and the holy war in heaven, and that would infer that it is Michael that blows the seventh trumpet. Now, I know it doesn't actually say that, but if you study the text and see that nowhere do we change angels. There isn't anything that tells us things have moved on to a different plane or a different story now. So it's pretty reasonable to suggest Michael blows the seventh trumpet. We then go into this other sort of vision thing that's just revealing a few things to us. And then we carry on with battle in heaven. Now, the story is that the devil cannot hold his own against God's angels. Now, I think it's really important that we spend a moment just thinking about this. Because some people, some Christians, are scared of the devil. Now, as far as I can see from the teaching of the New Testament, that God and Jesus have all authority in heaven and on earth. And the next level of authority in the New Testament is the church. We have delegated authority from Jesus himself. In fact, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go you therefore. He sends us out as ambassadors, as witnesses in his authority. And whereas that does not make us Jesus, the Bible does say Jesus is the firstborn of many brethren, and the Bible does say that we are adopted into his family. And so, if there is a hierarchy of authority, we come before angels. Now, what does that mean? It means Satan, with all his best forces, could not stand against spiritual beings that do not have the place in the order of things that the church has. That encourages me. Because if Satan cannot stand against an angel, Satan cannot stand against the believer. The problem is, the angels can see that, and half of the time, we don't believe that. And that's the battle we need to face. We need to face the battle that says, I can overcome this because Satan is under my feet, because that's where Jesus has put him. The battle is real. The battle is very real. You can't pretend the battle isn't real. But let's get this right. Angels beat the devil, so we can. Now, there are two winning blows in this account. Two blows that defeat Satan and get him out of heaven. And one of them is the blood of the Lamb. It says they defeated him, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And the other one is the word of their testimony. Now, the word of their testimony is the testimony of the witnesses, not of the angels. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony of the witnesses. Now, what's the blood of the Lamb? Well, the blood of the Lamb is the blood shed on Calvary. We're talking here about the crucifixion blood, the atoning blood of Jesus of Nazareth. And the word of their testimony, I've had to sort of adjust my thinking a little bit on this, because the text only allows for one interpretation. Unless you're going to sort of just sort of take half a verse out of the King James and just dwell on it, the text is really clear. The word of their testimony is not what the words that come out of their mouths, but it is their testimony that they live out. Their witness, right? Remember, we have got martyrs here all the way through the book. We're talking a martyr's witness, translated witness. Martyrs is the Greek word. Witness is the English word. And what we have here is the witness of the church overcomes Satan. And when we say witness, let's make it very clear we're talking about the witness that Jesus is alive. If you believe, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved, we're told. That's what the scripture says. Here we have the blood of the Lamb and the witness of the church. The two of them together coupled, they are the death blow. They are the knockout punch that gets Satan out of heaven. Now, when does this action take place? Oh, just one other thing about this witness. The King James has a wonderful word in it, not in Revelation, but elsewhere, where it says things like, let your conversation be seasoned with grace. And you say, oh, that's nice. Let's always talk nicely. Let's talk nicely to each other. Oh, Mary, you look so lovely tonight. Oh, it's just nice. And we think that's what it is. But of course, that's because we don't understand language of 400 years ago, when conversation, we might say today, means lifestyle. Let the witness of your life. Your conversation is not what you say. Your conversation is what you live out. Okay? Now, in a sense, that's what's being said here. It's not the words that pop out of the Christian's mouth. It's the witness that they live that overcomes the devil. Yeah? And we know that's true when you think about it, because you can say one thing one minute and your life can renege on what you've just said. Because we do it, don't we? We've all been there. We have said, oh Lord, I will do this, and oh Lord, you are mighty, and then we go home and we sit in a corner and we cry over something or whatever, that we've just basically lost the plot. It's the consistency of the delivery of that witness. Do you see? It's was there a witness that took place? And here, the witness of the church, the witness that Jesus is resurrected, that's what the text is saying. Now then, when does this take place? Because this is what everybody wants to know. This war in heaven, when does it take place? Now, some people say it took place in Eden. Fall of man, when God comes down and says, you know, cursed are you, Satan, blah, blah, you're going to be trodden underfoot and all this. Some people say it happens with the end of Eden. But the only thing that really is consistent that makes sense here is that it took place between the death and resurrection. Possibly at the resurrection, but between those two things. Why? Because only after the death of Jesus on the cross was the blood shed. And there are various verses that you can look at that suggest that something was happening while Jesus was in the grave. And bearing in mind this is an apocalyptic image, and we're not talking here about events that are intended to be over-literalized, but we are talking here about the thrust of what was happening, then most commentators agree that this is something that took place between Calvary and the empty tomb. Now, it says that Satan is waging war against the church. At the time of writing, he is about to use the Roman Empire to unleash a deadly, destructive wave of martyrdoms against the church. But victory is assured. Our Saviour has provided the blood, and we provide the testimony or the witness. The word of testimony, it has to be lived out, and it says they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. This is the key. This is what overcomes the devil, is when we are prepared to put Jesus first, even at the cost of our life. And for us in this room, I'm glad to say, most of us will probably or may never have to pay that price. But in one way or another, we are always being asked to pay. Subtly, in little ways in which we give way, we compromise, or we don't. And that no compromise position. The late Keith Green, who died when he was 29 in a plane crash, but was at the height of his gospel ministry and song, he had a fantastic album called No Compromise, one of his greatest albums. He made quite a lot in his short life. And on the album cover, everybody is bowing down. But one man is stood up, and above his head it says, No Compromise. And here in Revelation, we see something which must have inspired that type of imagery. For we have those overcoming the devil are those who love not their life even to the point of giving it up. Do we love the gospel more than we love our lives? This is a very special charge, and John is making it clear to those who are about to pay the biggest price of all, that the Bible, that Jesus, that John recognize that this is the big thing, but for them, all that is promised is blessing, presence of God, a future in heaven, and that it's going to be okay. It also, in Revelation 12:12, immediately quotes back to us Psalm 96, verse 11, where it says, "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them." And you look at this verse and you think, why has he gone back to the Psalms all of a sudden? They conquered him, or they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives in the face of death. "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them." It's immediately going back on the heritage of Scripture and saying that even though this is hard for you, heaven is rejoicing. Not in what you are going through, but that the outcome is glorious. Heaven rejoices to receive you. Heaven rejoices to welcome the martyrs in. What a wonderful hope. What a glorious encouragement that if you're on the verge of losing your life, as some of our brothers are, you know, tonight, what about Egypt? In Egypt tonight, people are at the risk of death. And we go there on a canal cruise, a Nile cruise rather, to see the pyramids and think, oh, what a lovely holiday. But in Egypt tonight, Christians are facing death just for being Christians. And that's just one of dozens of lands that we could pull the names out of the hat. This is a reality for some people. And we may not be those people right now, but we should learn to understand that some scripture was written for them, to encourage them, that at their time of greatest trial, Jesus is saying, it's okay, guys, heaven's about to party. We're really looking forward to you coming up here. It's a great blessing. It's a great blessing and a great encouragement. And the end of this story really is that we've got an already but not yet tension here again, like I've referred to you before. The kingdom of our God and of his Christ has come. The kingdom has come. The salvation and power of the kingdom of our God, the authority of his Messiah, have now come, but not yet. The word has been released, but we haven't felt the full manifestation of it yet. Jesus said, if I cast out demons amongst you, then the finger of God is present. And the kingdom of God has come, but we don't see the kingdom of God having totally wiped out everything else, do we? It's already, but not yet. There is more to come. The fullness is to be manifested, but we do have this promise and this indication that something has started. And it starts here. Satan is defeated. This is the message. Satan is defeated. In a lot of Bibles, you'll get headings above that bit we just read, like war in heaven. I think the heading that would be best would be defeat for the devil. Because actually, this is the message. The devil is defeated. And we may not see that is totally manifest yet. But that is the glorious hope that the church, we can see Satan beneath our feet. Because it has actually happened. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Christ, but not fully yet. There's an already. Yes, it has, but not fully yet. There's a tension as the kingdom of God overtakes this earth. And I would suggest to you a lot of that is to do with the witness of the witnesses. As we witness to Christ, the kingdom of God is manifest. Because, let's be honest, every person that receives Jesus as Lord, the kingdom of God starts to be manifest. Yeah? And so we need to carry on our work. And I think the key point about the devil here is this. It says his time is limited, or he knows he has a short time. And the message here is this. Jesus has done the big thing. The big battle has been won. But Satan is still out the box, but only for a short time. And we look at our lives and we say, well, I'm 79 or whatever we say. And we say, well, it's been a hard life and I've known all this trouble and Satan seems to have been very real and all of this. But our lives are like that against eternity. Satan is on the loose, but only for a short time. And he is legally defeated. He's just doing what he does. And as we or other people listen to his lies, are activated by the fear that he seeds and respond to that fear, he appears to have power because he fools a lot of people. And the truth is, he fools us sometimes. God forbid that we fall into his trap, but may we continue in the faith which John is writing of and the faith in which he encourages us to live out. Chapter 13. I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads. On his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. The beast I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like a bear's, his mouth was like a lion's mouth. The dragon gave him power, his throne, and his great authority. One of his heads appeared to be fatally wounded, but his fatal wound was healed. The whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war against him?" A mouth was given to him to speak boasts and blasphemies. He was also given authority to act for 42 months. He began to speak blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his dwelling, those who dwell in heaven. And he was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. He was also given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All those who live on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. If anyone who has an ear, he should listen. If anyone is destined for captivity, into captivity he goes. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. Here is the endurance and the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, but sounded like a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and compels the earth and those who live on it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He also performs great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth before people. He deceives those who live on the earth because of the signs that he is permitted to perform on behalf of the beast, telling those who live on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the sword wound yet lived. He was permitted to give a spirit to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast could both speak and cause whoever would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he requires everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be given a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, the beast's name, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. The one who has understanding must calculate the number of the beast, because it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, if I had a pound for every book that has been sold about the number 666, we would have a cathedral complex at the top of Foxwood Hill, and Mrs. Redmond wouldn't have to go out to work. Because 666, everybody wants to talk about 666. Everybody wants to know about the barcode they get tattooed on them. Well, let's have a look at that. What it says in chapter 13 is it starts off by saying the dragon is on the shore of the sea. Who's the dragon? The devil. And then it says a beast comes out of the sea. That's verse 1. And in verse 11, another beast comes out of the earth. So chapter 13 is about the devil and two beasts. An aquatic beast, a beast from the sea, and an earthbound beast, a beast from the earth. So having established that Satan is at this time, in our time, pursuing the church, so that we will, but that we will have the ultimate victory, that's certain, we are now introduced to a parody of the Trinity. If you like, we are introduced to the unholy Trinity. Dragon, aquatic beast, land beast. Dragon and two beasts. Father, Son, Spirit. A parody of the Trinity. The unholy Trinity. And we will be seeing much of the unholy Trinity in the rest of the book. Do you remember last time we had the angel who stood with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea and said, the interval of time now is not going to be long. Yeah? You remember that? And that angel stood on the land and the sea to demonstrate that the authority that he had been given, which was directly from the Lamb, that the Lamb's authority covered land and sea. Yeah? What's the next thing that happens? A beast arises from the sea and a beast arises from the land. We have already had it demonstrated to us that Christ has ultimate authority over land and sea. But the unholy Trinity arise from land and sea. The dragon is making war on the seed, or on the rest of the woman's seed. And to do that, he is using his own seed. The aquatic beast and the beast of the land. We have beasts like this in the book of Job. And this is where John alludes to the book of Job. Because Job talks about Leviathan, which is an aquatic beast with seven heads, traditionally, and Behemoth, which is a huge land beast. And so here, really, John, in his language, in fact, if you could read this in the Greek, you would see that these words are the same words that are used in the Greek or what we call Septuagint translation, of Job. So what we have here are the same beasts. We have Job's beasts, the Leviathan and the Behemoth. Now, let's remember that as we've looked tonight and in our review, we've said the cult of the emperor was massive and it was biggest in Asia. This is written to the churches in Asia. That's the prime market for the book of Revelation. That's the initial hearers. And here, where the cult of the emperor is the strongest, the Romans would say that the cult of the emperor held the empire together in Asia. It was a glue that held things together. Anybody remember a certain Monty Python film where someone stands up and says, "What have the Romans ever done for us?" And someone shouts out, "Rhodes." And well, this, yeah, okay, all right, the Romans have given us roads. And then there becomes a great long list of what the Romans have done. Yes, we know all that, but they're still the oppressive force. Well, we're not saying here that everything the Romans did was bad. Because after all, they did give us roads. But what John is saying unequivocally here is the cult of the emperor is evil. The cult of emperor worship is evil. He's not just saying that every single aspect of Rome is wrong, but what he's saying is, in Asia, Rome stands for emperor worship. And it's evil. It's absolutely wrong. And we need to understand that and stand against it. Yes, the Pax Romana, the Roman brand of peace, in some ways could be said to have benefited so many people. But the worship of false gods is evil, it's wrong, and for the church, it's not allowable. Remember, we've said before, we become like what we worship, which is why we mustn't worship the emperor. We don't want to be like him. Now, this unimaginable beast, an unimaginable beast is what the commentators tend to call this, because how can you visualize this beast? We're talking about 10 crowns on 10 horns and 7 heads. Where do the horns fit compared with the head? I can't visualize this. This is something which, if you try to, one teacher on Revelation once was talking about this, and then he found that from all over the world, people started sending him drawings of what this beast would look like. And his comment was that none of them looked the same. Because the truth is, we can't actually, this is an unimaginable beast, because it isn't an animal. It's an image, and it's an image that we will gain clear understanding of in a moment. Where does this language come from? These crowns, these horns, these beasts. It comes from Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision of beasts. And they have the characteristics of lion, leopard, and bear, which we see here. But when you lump these Daniel 7 creatures together, you end up with 7 heads, because the creatures of Daniel had 7 heads between them. You add them up, they end up with 7 heads. And there is virtually no commentator out there that doesn't see in this the simple allusion to the 7 hills of Rome. Whether people believe this, that, or the unbelievable, they all pretty much agree on this one thing, that the 7 heads have got to represent the 7 hills on which Rome is built. What is really key to the understanding here, though, is that the 7 heads all have a blasphemous name written on them. Now, what is a blasphemous name? Well, what is blasphemy? Blasphemy is when we give God's glory to someone else. You know, we think it's just taking the name of the Lord in vain, but it's more than that. It's when we make out someone else to be God, that's blasphemy. And I would suggest to you that the 7 blasphemous names, that one of them may well have been, for example, worshipful Augustus. That the blasphemous names represent those blasphemous names which were being worshipped in Asia at that time, in the context of what John is so overtly writing about in his apocalyptic language. Rome is being driven by Satan. Rome is bringing the persecution. Rome has blasphemous names that it gives its emperors. And it says here, the whole world worshipped it. Well, the whole world was then the whole Roman world. It was the whole Roman world. The whole Roman world was driven to worship the emperor. And we have here the beast of Rome followed by the Roman world. Now, in verse 3, it says, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. Now, something that we cannot get from the text, but we can get from the context, is a popular myth that was enormous in the belief that people held in those days. And that was that, I think it was AD 69 that Nero died. Remember now, we're talking about something like AD 95 or 96, in which John is writing Revelation. Nero, we have this sort of stylized image of him as fiddling while Rome burns or something, don't we? But we all know that Nero was the embodiment of vile dictatorship. He was an evil man. It was Nero that would get skins soaked in tar and put them on the Christians and light them to light his garden barbecues with. His garden parties would be lit by burning Christians. Roman candles that we fire off on bonfire night are there to remind us of the Christians that Rome burnt, that in specific terms, Nero burnt. Now, one thing that we really need to get into our understanding to help us with this is that Nero was so feared that when he died, nobody could really believe it. And bearing in mind that Nero, to the people of the day, was a god. You know, we look back with our 21st century wisdom and we say, well, he was just an emperor. But those people had been taught he was God. And their God, who had really left his thumbprint on the empire, had died. Therefore, a myth arose which was intensely popular, you can read it in the historical records of the day, was that Nero hadn't died, but he was coming back. Or that Nero had died, but he would come back to life. But the point was that Nero was coming back after his death. Now, what we have here is an allusion to the popular understanding of the day that Nero was coming back to lead Rome. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. Nero is coming back. Now, let's not misunderstand what the Bible is saying. Is the Bible saying Nero is coming back? No. The Bible is saying, we know that you believe that Nero is coming back. I want you to understand who the beast is. I want you to understand, I can't put Rome in here because it's not going to get past the censors. No one's going to read this book if I put this in clarity. But I want you to understand, you know who the beast is because you believe that Nero is coming back. This beast is the beast of the emperor. This beast is the beast of the empire. This is the empire, it's the emperor. This beast is the one who comes up from the sea. The sea is the economic power base of the empire. That's all it means when it says he comes out of the sea. It's the economic power base. Rome's empire was driven by the sea. We do have here a parody again. We've had the parody of the Holy Trinity, the Unholy Trinity. Now we have a sense of parody here again, that the church worships him who died and is risen, while the whole world worships the emperor and empire that can do no better than to come up with a story designed to scare children that the emperor who is dead will come back to life. He's not coming back. Nero isn't coming back. You may believe that, but the church is believing in him who has come back. No one else has come back. Only Jesus is resurrected. You need to believe this. But this beast is the beast that does believe he's coming back. Who can make war against the beast? This is just what the propaganda machine of Rome wrote all the time. Who can make war against Rome? We are Rome. Who can make war against Rome? That's just a clear indicator to you that this is the empire, the emperor. Nobody can make. It was commonly said. It was a phrase that was used. The Roman Empire all the time said this: who can make war against Rome? The only people not worshipping the beast are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In other words, only the Christians refuse to worship the emperor. The emperor cult is able to blaspheme throughout the 42 months. What's the 42 months? It's the period of witness of the church. It's a shortened period. We don't have to go through this forever and ever and ever. But in other words, the church is witnessing, but the dragon is pursuing it, using the beast, the emperor, the empire. The emperor has authority over the known world, and he is about to wage war against the church, which has happened. It happened then, and we can't do anything other than say it's happened since, with different names in different times. And if Jesus doesn't return, it will happen more, until he does. Because here's a pattern: Satan is after the church. And this is why you have in 13 verse 10, one of the key verses of the whole book, where it says, "This calls for patience, endurance, and faithfulness on the part of the saints." Message of revelation to you is not beast this, beast that, horns that, diadems that. It calls for patient endurance. So, the last bit of this, the beast from the land. The beast, if the beast from the sea is the empire and the emperor, the beast from the land is the cult of emperor worship. Because all that this beast does is make you worship the emperor. The second beast is a parody of the lamb. It's got two horns. John is saying that all this worship of other gods has a subtle appearance of rightness about it, but it just isn't right. Perhaps in another sense, Rome has been healed from what many thought was a deadly wound. In 69 AD, Nero died, after which the myth was perpetuated. Thank you. And in one year, four men became emperor, straight after each other. On the death of Nero, the dynasty of Augustus came to an end, which resulted in a bloody civil war, the first one since Octavian and Antony, between rival generals for the power of the empire. During the year 69 AD, four different emperors ascended the throne in rapid succession, though the first three did not last more than 6 months. The dynasty of Augustus closed with Nero, and then the Flavian dynasty of Vespasian started, and in between the instability that nearly tore Rome apart, it was the year of hell for Rome, because there was no stable government. And so whether or not this deadly wound heal thing is just the myth of Nero, which, again, I have to say to you, all the great Pentecostal and evangelical scholars say it is. But maybe also there's this allusion to the fact that not only is there a myth that Nero's coming back, but also the in recent memory, the one time that Rome looked like it was on the edge was that year. Now, this passage is where we get the phrase "Mark of the Beast" from. And popular Christian movies have made it into a barcode or a tattoo. If we use the Hebrew numbering system, which John was fully aware of and was natural and normal for him to use, it is hard to interpret this anything other than in the obvious fashion. 666 is the number of the name Caesar Nero. Now, I've read people say it isn't the number of Nero. It isn't the number of Nero. 666 in Hebrew numbers is the number Caesar Nero. It's the number of the two words. And actually, that's quite important because this isn't representing a name. It's representing an authority figure. It's representing the emperor and the cult of the emperor. Whether you accept this as being something that is referring to what was coming then and has now passed, so that what I am suggesting is to you, this is not something that is literally going to happen to believers sometime in the future. But if you accept the obvious that 666 is the Hebrew numbers of the two net words, Caesar, Nero, then this is, if you don't accept it, you don't accept it. You move on, you put some futurist spectacles on. But if you do accept it, then the church was going to be excluded from normal economic activity unless they played the emperor's or the beast's game, emperor the beast game. It is the number of man, though, meaning that it's the number of someone who is not divine. And this, to me, is the greatest meaning of 666. Yes, it is the number of Caesar Nero, but it is the number that means man, man, man. Six day, man was made. It's 666, it's man, man, man. It is the ultimate of man. And if John has got a message for us here with this number, he's saying is, this is not the number of a God. This is not God's number. This is nothing to do with the divine. The cult of the emperor is a load of baloney because the emperor is not a God. So although the whole Roman world is worshipping the emperor in the cult of the emperor, he is only a man. And the church should be encouraged that he can only leave a man's mark on them. Whereas we have already seen that the church is sealed with the mark of ownership of Christ, who is God. We have the mark of Jesus, who is God. All they have is the mark of a man who reckons he's God, but he isn't God. The removal of the right of commerce, the loss of the right to do business, which is what it really means, is, if you like, ascending to Coventry of the Christians. Clear discrimination in the marketplace against Christians who will not have the rights of others in Roman Asia. The pattern was for then, but it has been repeated through the ages. And some people say, well, if the best commentaries, the best Pentecostal theology of today is saying that this has already happened, does it mean we ignore it? Well, no, we don't, because history has a way of repeating itself. And in every day and in every age, we need to believe the same things that John was impressing upon us here, that we have got a place in heaven. Whatever is happening, we are worshipping Jesus, who is God, not some trumped up man who reckons that he is God's gift to the world and you should worship him. We're talking about Jesus, who is Lord, and we will continue to see him Lord. And before long, we'll be in the New Jerusalem, and it's going to be wonderful.
Thank you for listening to this message. The copyright of this material is held by the Ark Church. Registered charity number 1101101. No editing or broadcasting is permitted without written permission. The sale of this material in any way is forbidden. However, we do authorise you to make a copy of this for a friend.